Morning. It's all very atmospheric in here. It's all very, we're all just sort of dark. As you, many of you are aware, those of you or maybe not, we are currently preaching into a series called Heroes from the Bible. And so, of course, it's my turn and we've had a few. And I'm pretty sure I'm the only female preaching into this series. So I'm like, need to do a girl. Not that I'm biased or anything, but yeah. So anyway, well, 50% of the population, right, Jules, are female. So let's see a few female heroes. But anyway, I decided on Esther. So I'm looking at Esther and I'm looking at her, but you know what? And I had some good ideas, but it just was not firing for me. Just wasn't until Friday, like 2 days ago Friday. And I'm looking for something else on my every preacher's favourite friend, the internet. And suddenly another name popped up. So I clicked on this, I opened the page, and it was a reputable Bible page, and began to read the story of this other woman. And her story electrified me. And is any guesses on who I might be talking about? Who, Jed? Deborah. That's because he saw me opening to Judges, I think. So, Deborah. Yeah, he had remarkable good taste in choosing his wife, because we know, of course, we have a Deborah in our midst. But the story of this woman called Deborah, the story is found in Judges 4 and 5, electrified me. And I'm going to set some scene about who this woman was and the time that she lived in. She lived in the time in the ancient Israel between when Joshua died, you know, Joshua came after Moses, and before the king started. So before Saul and David and all of the rest of them, there was this gap in Israel's history, which is probably actually God's first plan, where the people were led by a series of people who were individually anointed by God. As far as we can tell, Deborah was the only female. And there was something else that was unusual about her. Most of these other judges were warriors, generals. They were army leaders. They took people into battle, Samson, Gideon, and most of the others, except for this lady. She never led people into battle. She was something, as they call them, a judge, but it wasn't like Judge Judy, you know, who dispenses advice with sarcasm and a gavel and a wig. Judge in those days was another name basically for leader. And this lady, she used to sit under a palm tree called the Tree of Deborah and basically lead and dispense advice and help people with their issues and all of the rest of it. At this time, the Bible tells us in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, after Ehud's death, so he was one of the judges before her, the Israelites again, did what was evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. And the commander of his army was Sisera, and he lived in a place that I won't bother pronouncing. And Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. Talk about slow learners. 20 years, an entire generation. 20 years. Now, when we're talking about these iron chariots, you have to realize that this is actually back in what they call the Iron Age. So iron is relatively rare. The children of Israel have none virtually whatsoever. They do have plenty of men, but they are basically little more than a guerrilla force. You know Star Wars. Unless you live under a rock, you all know Star Wars. This is not unlike the rebel force versus the Empire's force and the Death Star and Darth Vader and all of the others. They've got virtually nothing. Poorly equipped guerrilla fighters hiding out in the hills. The Canaanites have vastly superior technology, because they have the Death Star, if you like, the iron chariots, 900 of them. Now, that mightn't mean much to us, whatever, but these things were vicious. These things, some of them were big enough that up to 10 horses dragged them. It's the type of weight they had. They'd have iron spikes sticking out of their wheels. That's where Ben-Hur nicked it from, I think. So as they went past, they would mow people down. And, of course, they had iron around the outside and a really great maneuverability. And, of course, they were incredibly powerful on the plains because around that whole terrain, the plains are relatively flat, and then there was the hills. So the only advantage that the Israelites had was up in the hills. Sisera and his chariots so terrorized the people that the story tells later on, it's told us in the same story, that they couldn't use the roads. They could only use the roads that are up on the hills because the chariots would just mow them down. So that their villages were lost. So basically there was no connection between communities. People were isolated. People were afraid. People were oppressed. And this went on for 20 years. So children of Israel were again godless and they were living in this dreadful situation. Deborah tells us in a song later that there wasn't a spear amongst 40,000 people. So they were people without resource, up against a vastly superior force with vastly superior technology, an incredibly powerful king with an incredibly ruthless Darth Vader, if you like, the unbeatable leader, unbeatable war general, and this is what they faced. They put up with this for 20 years, and then one day they started to wake up, and they call out to the Lord for help. And then there's this woman called Deborah. The Bible tells us relatively little about us. The commentators argue whether she was actually married or whether they say she was. Anyway, it probably doesn't matter. She probably was. We know nothing about her age. We know nothing about whether she was actually physically a mother or not. We know nothing about where she came from. We know nothing about her family. We know nothing about her call or her calling or her anointing. I guess it's because it just doesn't really matter. Her gender doesn't really matter. Commentators across the years have tried to make a big deal over the fact that she was female. It's because the men were weak. And oh, everything is a load of nonsense. I think that this just didn't simply matter to God. He wanted to do something in particular. He wanted a particular skill set. So he anointed this particular person who happened to be a woman at this particular time. So basically, what happens is this. One day, here's this woman sitting under a tree, and she calls Barak, who is actually named as one of the judges or leaders of Israel, and he is the leader of the Israelite army. She calls him to her, and she says this. She sent for him. Verse 6, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Assemble 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor. I, it's God, not Deborah, will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and his warriors to the Kishon River. There I will give you victory over him. And Barak says this, I will go, but only if you go with me. That's a whole other sermon. Not my point today. Very well, she replies, I will go with you, but since you've made this choice, you will receive no honor, for the glory of killing Sisera will actually go to a woman. Which I think is just great. Anyway, I'm not going there. I'm not going to be controversial or political. So then he does this. And then, so he does all of this. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his iron chariots and all of his warriors, and they marched from there to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, get ready. Today the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down. So remember, on the higher ground, they have some degree of hope. Guerrilla warfare. It's quite wooded up there, very steep. Chariots can't get up there. So they probably do that lightning rebel force attacks from up here. Barak, because God has said it, Deborah said it, so therefore God has said it, he takes 10,000 men and boys, probably most of what the fighting force that was available in Israel at the time, down from where they were safe to the place of lunacy, the plains beside the Kishon River. Now, later on in Judges, remember there's a story of Gideon. Does anybody remember how many were in his army? He started with lots, and God whittled them right down to a very small number. Anybody remember what the number was? 300. So why, if God's going to do, and he did it for a purpose, he said, so the glory is mine and not yours. In this particular instance, 10,000 men, which to us is an inconceivable, that's a huge number of people. 10,000, well, maybe not. If you think of a football stadium, 40, 50,000. So yeah, lots and lots of people anyway. 10,000. Why that many? Well, it's quite simple, really. Why on earth would Sisera have bothered to send his entire force and 900 chariots for 300 people? He wouldn't, would he? He's going to come because 10,000 people to wipe out is more than worth his while. My point is, we need to stop expecting God to do it the same as he's done it before. One time he uses 10,000 and a woman. Another time he uses a man and 300 and they don't fight at all. You know what? It's God's business. He says, I will bring the victory. But we need to stop expecting him to do it like he has always done it before. Because he is the Lord and he knows what he is doing. So this happens, and all of a sudden, Sisera sends his people down and his people come through. And in this part of the Bible, it's said quite straightforwardly, God sent panic upon them. And basically, this massive, uncountable forces, with the 900 chariots, there's countless multitudes of fighting men as well, that when Barak attacked, Barak had to attack. Then the Lord sent Sisera and all his charioteers and warriors into a panic. Sisera jumps down from his chariot and took off on foot. Last of the great heroes, right? So when that's happened, Barak chased the enemy and their chariots all the way back to where they're coming from, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left alive. What we understand from elsewhere in the next chapter, all of these chariots are sitting on this plain. God sent a storm, rain, lots and lots of rain. It's a dry land. It's dusty. What happens when you get a lot of rain? The sides of those mountains start to slide down. You've got mudslides. They've got massively heavy chariots there with big horses or war horses, big horses, iron, thousands, countless men, a lot of weight. The River Kishon apparently wasn't much wider than maybe our average living room. It's just like kind of wadi when it's dry. But when it's wet, it's like it flash floods. It suddenly comes up and over its banks because this is a flood plain. So out of the blue, God sends a storm, unseasonal, and all of a sudden, this massive plain is awash with what? Mud. We're going on a bear hunt, you know, thick, gooey, sticky mud. What happens to these mighty iron chariots and these massive horses when they're mired down in the mud? They're stuck. They're not movable. All of a sudden, the enemy's massive tactical benefit is suddenly gone. In the middle of it all, and suddenly all of a sudden, I guess it's like the Cowboys without Thurston a few weeks ago, I just asked my husband. All of a sudden, they're like, can't do this. And God sends a panic, and they go. And every single one of them is destroyed. So Sisera runs away, goes and hides at the tent of somebody he thinks is an ally. And there's a woman there who lulls him to sleep, puts a tent peg beside his head, it's really gory, and basically nails his head to the ground. It's pretty gross. And he dies. A woman, Jael, her name was. Basically, she's probably the wife of a defector. They shouldn't even have been there. She didn't really behave with honour. Under their culture, he thought that he had complete defence. Not the point. She is celebrated through history as being the person who destroyed the greatest enemy on the planet that Israel had at that given time. So that's the story. So why is she, this woman Deborah, so inspiring? It's who she was and it's what she actually did. So the who leads directly to the what. although really they're so intertwined, like any good story, it's kind of hard to separate it out. So there's two key elements that cannot be separated to that proved her effectiveness. One is, and she describes herself as this in Judges chapter 5, and she calls herself, and she is described as, a mother in Israel. Once again, biologically speaking, that's not what we're talking about. She is a mother in Israel. She is somebody who is seen as a carer and a nurturer and a succorer, S-U-C-C-O-U-R-E-R, of the people of Israel. Somebody who's spent her life in their best interests. Somebody who poured herself out for the sake of her people. Somebody who is going to take spiritual responsibility for her sphere of influence. Do you remember Jabez last night that Josh talked about? If you didn't hear it, please listen, get the podcast. Josh hit something in the spirit that was really real. He's talking about the sphere of influence and how Jabez actually cried out to God. Remember, Jabez had nothing. He was basically fatherless, had no rights, no inheritance, but he still was bold enough to say, God, enlarge my territory. It's all very well to do that, but once our territory is enlarged, what are we going to do with them? What are we going to do about it? 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says this, 14 to 17. He's talking to the Corinthian church, who really are quite brattish, but he's saying to them, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors, basically in Greek culture, that basically means a leader of a child. So amongst the Greeks, it's a servant whose business it was particularly to attend the boys in the family, take them to school, bring them back, basically to watch over their behaviour. So generally slaves, imperious, severe, just during a job. So Paul's saying, you might have 10,000 of these, 10,000 instructors. So lots of people are going to tell you what to do and how to do it. Yet, and even in church, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And he goes on to talk about Timothy and he's sending him. So in these verses, Paul is showing us that there is a difference between having an instructor and having a father. The difference is so important that Paul warns us to understand what he's saying. An instructor passes on information and does it as a job, but a father is much more committed to the spiritual growth, and it's an ongoing relationship. A father wants the very best for his son and will not only teach but lead by example and pour his heart and life into him. Now, in this day and age, we of all people should understand better than many that fatherhood is not a matter of biology. If that were so, our little Kai would be, in effect, fatherless. Many of you know our story. Was despite the fact that his father is still living. The man who fills the role of the father in his life has no genetic relationship to Kai. We just ask Kai who his daddy is. So it matters little if you actually were directly instrumental in someone coming to Christ. And I'm talking to men and women here. It matters little. What matters is this kind of heart that Paul talks about again in 2 Corinthians this time, verse 12, starting at 14. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. God is looking for people who will be mothers and fathers in Israel, mothers and fathers in the church. We have a church full of people who do this. Our chaplains do this. Our youth leaders do this. Our small group leaders do this. Our mercy people do this. It's everywhere. But the thing is about a mother. a mother loves, and a father, but particularly a mother. You know, Deborah is a mother in Israel. So I'm talking to men as well. Remembering God, he, male and female, everything comes from him. So he has both traits. The point is that a mother, yes, a mother loves and pours herself out and cares and she nurtures. But there's something else a mother is and that a mother does. They don't talk about the father lion protecting the cubs, do they? It's the mother. The mother lion. We joke about it. Oh, she went on mama lion on me. Come between a mother and her children, or a lioness and her cubs, and what happens? Blood. Blood. Yeah, ladies? Blood. Come between a mother and her children. So what a mother has two things, and Deborah is the same. Yes, they love and they nurture, and their lives are given and poured out for the care and the nurture of another, but there's something else she does. She takes authority. My husband is a leader in our home, but you know what? I hold the place of authority as the mother in my house. I am the authority. Mothers take authority. And I'm talking now in a spiritual sense. And this is what Deborah did as well. After 20 years, yes, the people start to call out to God, but I believe this woman was sitting there and was called for this time, and something would have happened in her where she's probably calling out to God herself and saying, no more, no more. So God is looking for people who would be fathers and mothers in Israel, those who wouldn't just love, and it has to come from a heart of love, but those who will take authority in the Spirit and stand up and say, no more. Those who will draw a line in the sand and take authority, because parents and mothers are given authority. It's a natural principle and it is a spiritual principle. And I'm not talking about genetics. I'm not talking about whether you are biologically a parent or not, or even how old you are. We all know you can parent a child at 12 and a half. It doesn't matter how old you are or if you've ever had a child biologically. Will we be the people that God is seeking? Those who would be the mothers and fathers in Israel. Those who would gladly spend and be spent for the souls of others. Who would pour lives out. Who would pay it in blood. But as well as loving, would be willing to stand and take authority and pay in blood. And you know what? Get a bit vicious and say, no, no, no. This is what Deborah did. She looked at the oppression of her people and she went, no. And then things started to go into place where the oppression was lifted and these people were set free. The story goes on. After Sisera was defeated, the people at Jabin, the king, was vastly weakened. And eventually, the Israelites kept fighting. They defeated him. And they took the land which God had actually already promised them. Took them a while, but they did it. You might love, but will you fight? Will you fight? Has to come from love. Will your heart cry out? And if it's not in your heart, then ask God to do heart surgery. I found myself praying last night and I was weeping. I said, God, help me to love this church so that I will gladly spend and be spent and pour my life out for the love of the church. If it's not you, then cry out to God. God, do heart surgery on me. Move on my heart so I will gladly spend and be spent, because God is seeking such people who will love and who will take authority. Which leads me on to her next thing. She was a prophetess. She's called that, and then she also proves it. In this day, the prophets were a little different. The Spirit of God would come individually upon certain people with an individual anointing that would come and go a lot of the time for certain jobs or for certain prophecies or for certain tasks. Even Saul, the crazy, crazy king, he was unstable. The Spirit of God would come upon him and he would prophesy. would come and go. Deborah, we know, was a prophetess, but she did something else as well. She was a singer and a songwriter. There's lots of scriptural references to prophets actually being involved in music ministry throughout the Bible. Said that, you know, there was singing and lyres and lutes, and with them were the prophets prophesying and singing before the Lord. They go out before the armies. So really, when we're talking about prophecy, a lot of time we can think it's a futuristic view. It's looking out into the future. It's the crystal ball thing. It's seeing what is going to happen. But actually, that's not really what it means. Prophecy is simply speaking with authority the mind and the heart of God. And in our modern day context, we can still think and behave maybe a little like we're still stuck in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come and then go, and then come and then go. If that was still the case, then when we came into church, the Holy Spirit would come upon us, and then when we left, he would go again. Is that what happens? No. Of course not. We are in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. Now, for every person who has said to God or said to Jesus, "Jesus, I believe. Lord, take control of my life." Something happens, that miracle happens when the Spirit of God comes within us. God is building a church of people to dwell with. He's actually wanting to build himself a dwelling place, a habitation, where he is all of the time. But we can behave like we're still in the Old Testament, where he comes and he goes. You know how I know we do this? It's because we're still inclined to compartmentalize our Christianity. That prophecy or speaking with the mind and the heart of God is for church. And if we're not involved in the preaching, or if we don't have a ministry gift of prophecy, or if we don't have a ministry gift of leading worship, when we sung that song today, "Great are you, God, my bones," that had a prophetic anointing upon it, didn't it? Somehow you felt it had the authority of God upon it. That when we started to, as the guys were leading us in that there was something upon it that was the mind and the heart and the authority of God. Do you remember it? Did you feel it? Did you know it? Somehow you knew you were making a statement of faith and of authority that was truth. It was truth. It was the truth. "Great are you, God. My bones know it. I know it. I'm going to sing. I'm going to proclaim it because great are you, God." And it comes with an authority and a knowing that this is the mind and the heart of God. Well, you know what, church? We need to stop boxing it into church and start believing that when we're out there, we've got the Holy Spirit, and we do, that we can start to speak into our everyday life with the same sort of authority, with the same authority. What do you think that could happen to a church with people who believe they could operate in the prophetic? I don't mean the ministry gift. I mean people who stop compartmentalizing their Christianity from the rest of their life and start believing into every area of our lives where we have any part of authority, in our homes, in our workplaces, with our friends, in the supermarket, that we can start to speak with the authority and the mind and the heart of God. Bring his truth into every single situation. That is what it means by being the prophet. And that's what I believe we can take from this here today. We all have the Spirit of God, those of us who are Christians and who are believers. Deborah operated in faith. She spoke the mind and the heart of God. We have the Spirit of God. And if it's not just for church, then what is he for? It's not just for us. Not just to help us with this little Christian life, but to actually bring the authority and the power and the voice of the living God into situations that seem insurmountable. We fight an enemy where it seems like all we see is a multitude of enemies and 900 iron chariots. And we're a guerrilla force with a shovel. these Israelites going against these chariots was a little bit like a company of riflemen taking on an armored tank division. They were going to be mowed down. They did it anyway. God did the miracle, because there's a woman sitting back here who was willing and anointed to speak with the authority of God. You know, and when she did that, her faithfulness and her faith and her courage, you know, 10,000, she was sending 10,000 men of Israel. If that hadn't worked and they had died, guess whose fault it was? You got it, Deborah's. That'd have killed her. That'd have killed her. Would have been her fault. They went on her say-so. She laid that aside for the good of her people. She operating in the calling on her life, in the gifting on her life, inspired Barak to do what he was supposed to do. She was a woman. She was not going to be commanding any army. Barak was. So he went and did what he was supposed to be doing, because her courage put courage into him. Encouragement, that's what it means. We use such a loose term. I'll encourage you. Yeah, no. Courage means to put courage in. Her courage put courage into Barak, and he did what he was supposed to do. This enormous, and in doing so, inspired Israel's leaders and the fighting men of Israel to join the cause. And as they did this, so they didn't do it alone. And as they did this, what happened was that it got to the point where the weakest, the symbol of the weakest thing of all, particularly in that culture, a woman on her own, Jael, was able to defeat the biggest enemy on the planet that the people of Israel had. When we operate in the authority, in the anointing, and the confidence, and the courage of God, this is what I love about Deborah. This is what electrified me. She did what she was supposed to do. So Barak did what he was supposed to do. So the leaders of Israel did what they were supposed to do. So the fighting men of Israel did what they were supposed to do, which meant Jael could do that special thing right at the very end. If we operate on the anointing on our lives, then what Baraks are we going to inspire? What other people are we going to inspire so that we can then see an incredible force routed, an enemy that we cannot defeat, defeated? And from there, the children of Israel went out and took a town. They took the initiative. They went on the attack. They went out to meet the enemy, and God lured them in. They didn't sit there and wait for it to happen. Church, let's stop waiting for it to happen, and let's take the authority in the Spirit and go out and start to operate under the authority of God as mothers and fathers in Israel, so that we can start to see the land taken. One of the reasons I absolutely love this, is because this is my new favorite story, is because this was no one man band. This wasn't Samson going into a frenzy and killing a whole lot of Philistine dudes. This wasn't some guy with a jawbone and killing 100 guys on a plot of somewhere or else. This wasn't even David with one stone killing the Philistine giant. While everybody else stood around admiringly going, isn't he great? No, this is a corporate effort. And for us, I believe that is why it's a great analogy of the modern day church. No one man band, but everybody doing the thing and inspiring the next person to do what they are supposed to do. What God couldn't do with the church of Deborah's and Baraks and Jael's. One inspiring another to only do what they could do to play their part, releasing the opportunity for that weakest of all things. So you know what, guys? When we operate in the love and the authority of the Lord, we weaken our enemy so that then the weakest amongst us can be victorious. If those who are called to be mothers and fathers are not playing their part, then the enemy is not weakened enough for the weakest to be victorious. They took the land. They had been promised this promised land a long time before, but they weren't possessing it. Because this happened, they then kept fighting and they took possession in actuality of the land that was promised. That was why they were there, because God had promised them the land. This is why we are here in Caboolture. We know that God has promised us this land. God has promised us Caboolture. God has promised it to us. He has promised it to us. God has said. Now, how about we start saying, God, give us Caboolture or we die. God, grant us Caboolture or we die. God, grant us the souls of Caboolture or I die. God, I will spend and gladly be spent for the souls of those around about me. Lord, I choose today to put a line in the sand and say, no, no more. No more oppression by an enemy with 900 iron chariots. No more oppression with drugs and violence and mental illness and every foul thing that walks in the streets of Caboolture. No! We can't do it ourselves. We need a church of Deborahs and Baraks and Jails that we actually stand up, operate in their authority and their anointing and say, God, let us spend our lives for the people of Caboolture. For the church that is around about us, because people, unless we start to get desperate, unless we start to weep for it, unless we start to pour out our lives and our blood, it is not gonna change. Can I inspire you today at the heart of love to start to operate as a mother and father in Israel? To start to cry out to God and say, God, give us Caboolture. God, give us the authority to take the fight to the street. To see 900 iron chariots bogged down and the enemy to be put into confusion and to flee so that the weakest can have mighty victory. God, give us Caboolture. God, give us Caboolture. Starts with us, church. It starts with us. Doesn't matter if you're Deborah or Barak or a leader or a fighting man or Jael. What's your part? You're going to do it. Let's win Caboolture.